If you have your Bibles, turn them to the book of Genesis. We are in a series in the book of Genesis. We're going to continue that on. We'll be in Genesis chapter 4, a few things in the way of announcements, as I get to make my own announcements here sometimes. So, and I just want to put a personal plug in for the Engage Women's Conference. We've been talking about it for several weeks, if not more than that. It's March 24th and 25th. We have a really top-notch speaker coming. Janet Aquin is her name. She's a counselor. She has a podcast, and she's passionate about helping women choose the truth and choose joy, I think, is the theme. But I just want to make a personal invitation to say these are important conferences. These are great opportunities for you not only to be encouraged as a woman, but also to meet and fellowship with other women and to start developing some relationships. And so I just want to encourage you to sign up. And if you got any questions, please see Peyton will be out. Is a great person to talk to, some of the other women that have been there before. But it's a great conference. So please get signed up for that. Now, let's turn to the Word of God. And a few things before we dive into our text this morning. We're moving out of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Seriously, it really is. So it's kind of hard to leave. But what we need to see is there's a progression in the storyline. And the question that we have as we leave chapter 3, where we saw the fall and the consequences of the fall given out by God. He gave out some punishments, and we see the response of man to what happened in the fall, the turning away from God's truths. And the question is this: what kind of a world would it be post-fall? What would mankind get worse, or would they get better? Would they seek God, turn back to God, or will they continue following their own path? And I think chapter 4 and leading up to chapter 6, where we see the flood, what we're going to see is, and you can see for it for yourself, but that it appears that the work of sin and depravity in the nature in humankind seems to grow stronger and stronger towards a trajectory of depravity or of sin. That's what we're going to see. We'll see it today. We'll see it all the way through chapter 6. That's kind of the progression that we need to pick up on. And the other thing that happens is, it's interesting, as we get into the book of Genesis, there are a lot of questions that I get, and I'm sure Pastor Tim gets them too, about some of the things that aren't mentioned directly in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Lots of questions about, there's a lot of things left out, right? We get a lot of these questions. In fact, this week, we've already gotten the question, where did Cain's wife come from? You have Adam and Eve. You have Abel, Cain, right? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we can probably figure out where it happened. We know that Adam and Eve have other children. And so then that gives a lot of speculation about incest and things like that. And there's just a lot of questions about that. Now, we have to remember something. There's lots of speculation that we could go on. But it's important to remember that biblical narrative is trying to tell us a story. The story of man and God. And there will be a lot of details missing in that story that we want to know about. But the Bible isn't meant to give us an exhaustive account of every detail. The Bible isn't meant to be a history book, exhaustive history book. It isn't meant to be a book of science. And it is meant to reveal to mankind the storyline of God, of God's ways, of God's purposes, of his redemptive story. It's a narrative that communicates to us the important stuff. And the stuff that it leaves out, probably it's okay that we don't know those answers always. With that, let's read Genesis 4, 17 through 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, Jubal and Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray now that you would help us, Holy Spirit. God, that we would take a deep breath in our souls and allow the word of God to speak to us. This is what it is. We acknowledge again and again. This is God's word. This is his truth. This is his historical account of reality. And all of it's breathed out by him and profitable for our souls. So God, we just ask now that you would do what only you can do, and that is to speak into our lives, our hearts, help us to convict us and show us our sin even where we don't see it. Turn us in your direction by your grace and mercy and your goodness, God. But we ask that you would change us, that we might leave changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you are going to know this song. It's a famous country song by Hank Williams Jr., Family Tradition. Yeah, I knew a lot of this. In this group, there's going to be a lot of Hank Williams fans in here, right? And the story goes, and I'll just read, it probably wasn't good to read the whole thing, but in the chorus line it says, "So don't ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Hank, why do you roll smoke? Why must you live out the songs that you wrote? Stop and think it over. Try to put yourself in my unique position. If I get stoned and sing all night, it's a family tradition." Wow, I remember the first time I heard that song, I think I called Bryce Hope and said, "Unbelievable. I can't believe this song. This would be a great sermon illustration," and it is, right? The family is a great place of influence, is it not? We become like those who we're closest to. For some, that is good. For some, that is not so good in this room. One of the foolish beliefs going on in our culture today is this concept of parenting, of trying not to influence your children in what is really important in this world, to kind of let them figure it out for themselves. Kind of embracing this value of autonomy and letting the person be who they are meant and want to be. And also the value that is in this culture of relativism, that there is no one single truth, there is no absolute truth, so let them figure out these truths on their own. And so parents often have this mentality in our culture where they should kind of take their hands off the wheel and not to influence their kids, or else they might be angry with them down the road about improperly influencing them. And while there is some truth to the reality that we don't determine our children's paths, right? Every person is responsible and has to decide their own path. This philosophy of parenting is just quite foolish. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible says to do. the purpose of family, God's purpose of the family is to influence. It is to teach and train a person in the way that they should go, Deuteronomy says. To teach them how to see and understand this world. What is right, what is wrong. What is worth fighting for. What does it mean to be a person that follows after God? What are God's ways? What are God's purposes? And it is the job of the family, not of the world, not of the school or of the government, not even of the family traditions that you pass down, but to teach them the ways of God. And despite our culture saying that we're going to take our hand off the wheel and not influence, over and over we see the truths of the Hank Williams song come true. There is a reason why Hank Williams Jr. became who he was, because of watching his father, Hank Williams Sr. And that truth is still true today, and we all know that, don't we? But if you believe in a world in which the individual determines truth of relativism, if you believe in autonomy, what are your family traditions? Let's just ask everybody. What is it that's valued in your family? What is truly important? What is worth fighting for? What are you telling? What are you projecting? Well, our text today gives us a storyline of two lineages, two contrasting lineages, family lineages. Cain and his descendants, who march to the beat of their own drum, much like this world, and Seth and his lineage, who, as the text tells us, call upon the name of the Lord. A very simple truth our text is trying to communicate to us. That there is a simple fork in the road, as the Bible clears out. As CJ prayed, there are just simply two ways to live in this world. Let's not complicate things. The gospel and the message of the Bible is, in really ways, is very simple. There are just two paths. There are no neutral parties. Our lives will either live to serve and worship the living God, or some other God or way of our own choosing. Whatever that may look like, it is a path outside of the path given to us to serve and worship the living God. Now, several decades ago, an American educator named A.E. Winship did something similar to what we see in our text here. He decided to trace the descendant of a pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Maybe some of you have heard Jonathan Edwards. He's a famous pastor who lived several hundred years ago. And he traced the descendants 150 years after Jonathan Edwards' death. Now, Jonathan Edwards, again, was a well-known pastor in his time. He was a man who loved God, and he was known by everybody for his integrity and his work ethic. Now, around the same time as this study by Mr. Winship, there was also a study of another man done by a sociologist named Richard Dugdale in 1877. He studied the life of Max Jukes and his descendants 150 years after the fact as well. Max Jukes, different altogether than Jonathan Edwards, although he lived at the same time as Jonathan Edwards, was a godless man. He was an atheist. He was a man who was the captain of his own ship, you might say. And the findings are remarkable when you compare them. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes this: one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Max Jukes' legacy includes 42 different men in the New York prison system at the time of the study, 7 murders, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 convicts, 310 paupers, which means poor or destitute people, 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. Now, don't hear me saying that just because you're a Christian, that your family lineage is going to turn out perfect. We all know that that isn't true. And we can get a lot of nods on that. Being a Christ follower isn't inherited from your parents. But we do know this, as Romans 1:17, for in the righteousness of God, he's talking about the gospel, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That the life that we live by faith in the Son of God, not inherited, but by trusting the Lord, turning away from our sins and trusting Christ, is exposed to other people in our lives and the people that we influence. And it's often be through that influence that other people come to know Jesus Christ from faith for faith. There is influence. There is impact that we have as people in our cultures, in our families. And friends, the text today, again, just draws us to this very simple challenge that we're going to have. We've got 3 points, and each point just draws us to this why in the road, this fork in the road. There are 2 paths to walk, friends. There are 2 kings to follow, King Jesus or the temporary king of this world, Satan. There are 2 destinations that you will arrive at, heaven or hell. And Jesus talked about it this way, Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. These are Jesus' own words. 2 gates, 2 ways, 2 paths, 2 destinations. Our text today gives us a kind of Joshua 24:15 moment that says this. Joshua said this to the people of Israel. He said, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites and those in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the challenge. 3 points. The first point is this, the why in the road, the fork in the road is you will follow the city towards the city of God or the city of man. Now, the last time we saw Cain, he had killed his brother in an act of jealousy. You remember that. He was jealous. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and offering. He was unpleased with Cain. Cain was mad about that, and he killed his brother. But in response to that, God shows great mercy to Cain, doesn't he? In that he doesn't kill him. He shows mercy. He allows him to live. But being a God not only of mercy but of justice, there is a consequence. And so he casts Cain out. He says, Cain, you will be a wanderer. You'll be outside of the blessings of God. You'll wander around by yourself. And Cain can't handle that kind of punishment. He wallows in self-pity and declares this burden of being a wanderer outside of the presence of God too much to bear. So he walks away from God, an angry, vengeful man. Now with this chip on his shoulder, he's motivated to make his own way. Question, what does a person do? What is a person living for apart from God? What is their motivation for life when a person rejects or follows some other path other than the path given to them by the living God? For Cain and for all humanity, it's to find some meaning, some happiness, some joy, some love in some other way. I mean, what other choice do you have if you reject the path of God? You got to figure it out some other way. And so Cain should remind us, he reminds me of that famous poem by William Henley that says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And so Cain, we see in our text, he pours himself into the creation of a great city. He names after his son, Enoch. And in this city, we see that we see his descendants. I'm going to call this the city of man. This is Cain's city. His descendants live in that city, and we see that Cain's descendants are prosperous in the city. One of them is a farmer, it tells us. One of them is a musician. He plays the harp and lyre. And the other one is a worker of metals. In other words, he's a manufacturer. He's a builder. Now, it's important, I think, for us to realize, because sometimes I think that we have this kind of view of olden times or pre-times, especially at the beginning, is that there's some kind of prehistoric Neanderthal people. But nothing could be further from the truth in our text. These were smart, intelligent people. This was a great modern city for its times. Not that they had cell phones and all that stuff, but for their time, this was a great, growing metropolis, a modern city. Much like New York City of our time, but without the technologies. The people, as they moved from the garden, weren't dumb, in other words. And we even see in Lamech today that he has a poem. He's using poetry. In fact, it's a pretty good poem. It's got parallelism and all that stuff. If you're into poetry, you'll pick up on that. These were smart people. This was a place of art. This was a place of building and manufacturing. These were intelligent, thriving people in the city of Enoch. But the city of Enoch, I'm calling the city of man, full of its technologies and arts and manufacturing, this is what we know about the city of man and pursuing that city. And if that's you today, if you're pursuing this other path, this is true. This is the truth that we get. See, you can use something like music for good or for evil. I've seen it myself, knowing Beethoven and Bach. These guys were inspired by the works of Christ and many of the symphonies that they created. Those same symphonies can be used for evil. I think about Hollywood. I've over and over heard these symphonies used in evil contexts. People can use these things for good or for evil. We can make things. We can have manufacturing. We can take metal. Metal can be used to protect and do good things. It can be used to shoot somebody, or create a bullet or a gun or something in a bad way. Technological advancements like nuclear power, for instance, in our own times, they can be used to provide energy for millions and millions of people. That same nuclear energy can also be used to kill millions and millions of people with a nuclear bomb, can it? We can, by our educational standards and raising the bar of education, we can create better places to live and better communities. But those same smart people can do what the Nazis did, who were some of the smartest people in the world, who killed millions and millions of people. These were the smart, educated people. Friends, the point and the principle is this: in the city of man, there is no ultimate happiness or joy. It's a mixed bag. The wealth, the accomplishments, whatever it is, if that's you this morning and you're living on your own path, you've rejected the path of the living God, this is the reality, that the world that you live in and the paths that you're pursuing, whether they're wealth or work or whatever purpose you find, are going to be met with a mixed bag of both good and evil, but they will not provide the hope and the joy and the peace that you're looking for. Moses is telling us, as he identifies these people, their identity was in their work. That's what marked them. But friends, that's an empty, empty road. One of the saddest things, I've said this over and over, is to sit down for a funeral, and the only good thing to say about a person is that they were a hard worker, which isn't bad, but it's pretty sad at the same time. Friends, this brings us to a simple fork in the road. Will we follow and live and find our hope and joy in the city of man, or will we find our hope and joy in the things that we value and our truths in some other greater ultimate reality in another city? And this is what the Bible offers us, friends. The city of God, a better destination, a place where of ultimates, ultimate love, ultimate forgiveness, truths that always work out the way they're supposed to do. This is the city of God, designed and built by God, as Hebrews tells us. And Christians, those who are following the path of God, they look forward and long for this city. This is what they're living for. Even though we live in the city of man, we long for this other city. This is how it's described by the people of faith who lived by faith and followed the living God. In Hebrews 11:10, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation. I believe he's talking about Abraham here, whose designer and builder is God. You see, friends, the view of following this path is that we're just passing through. We are strangers and exiles in this world. As Hebrews 11:13-14 tells us this about, again, the people of faith. All these people, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't get all the good stuff. They didn't get the American dream, these people. They died before they got it. Even Moses didn't make it into the promised land. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiled to this earth, their hearts and desires weren't following, they weren't going for this world and the pleasures of this world. They saw past that. They saw that they were just passing through. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. That is heaven, friends, where Jesus is. This is the path that we live in this world. We are citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:19-20 tells us, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. In this world, we are. But in another world, in the city of God, we are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Friends, we look past the temporary pleasures of this world because we know that we're headed to life with Jesus Christ. That's why we want to go to heaven, not to get out of hell. That's not our motivation, but because Jesus is there. And friends, let me just ask you this simple fork in the road. What are you living for? What are the things that you're, what does your life say about what you truly value in this world? What are your, the way you go about your vocation, the way you live within your family, what do they speak about what your, where your destination truly lies? The second point is this. We have a simple choice to make. It is the way of the world or the way of the cross. The way of the world or the way of the cross. Now, despite the success that Cain has had materially, spiritually, we find out that Cain and his descendants are bankrupt spiritually. Lamech has two wives. Despite the clear instruction of God in Genesis 2:24, it says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God's design was for a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage to be together. But Cain and his descendants enter into sexual immorality called polygamy, as we know it. And they say, polygamy, you're going to see if you, as you read your Old Testament and through Genesis, it's common. It's normal. And friends, in fact, a lot of sexual immorality is normal in the Bible. That's because they're telling the story. They're not trying to make it look good, just to beef it up and make it look like it's all pretty. They're telling a real historical story. But let's just say this about this. The Bible has always and always will, in this context and every context where polygamy or any kind of other sexual morality, it never works out in the blessings of God for those people. It always ends up bad. Something bad always happens when we embrace a sexual morality outside of what God has intended. People do it. People struggle with it. That's normal. We struggle with sexual morality, but it never works out the way we think or the way that the sin promises it will. But it's not just polygamy that we see here that's a problem. There's a deeper heart issue in Lamech. His poem, he's got this poem, and again, it's a very good poem, but his poem reveals a very boastful, proud, arrogant, abusive, vengeful man. I think his poem is directed as a warning shot against his wives not to cross him. He names those two. And he tells them how somebody tried to hurt him, so he hurt him back. And somebody, a young man tried to hurt him and he killed hurt that man, he killed the other man. He is saying, Lamech is saying, I'm the man. No one crosses me. And if they do, they will pay. And if you do, you will pay, to his wives. I am the God of this universe. I retaliate in my way. So don't cross me or else you will bear the same fate. And Lamech declares, very important, he says, in the same way Cain was avenged sevenfold. The promise, again, just to go back, several weeks ago when CJ preached, when Cain said, it's too much for me to bear being a wanderer, people are going to abuse me, essentially, God made a promise to Cain that I'll watch over you. I'll put a mark on you, and anybody who messes with you, I will take revenge sevenfold on that person. So Lamech here is taking that vow that God made to Cain, and he's presuming upon it. He's making it his own. God never promised him 77-fold revenge. He made that up himself. And friends, don't we do this with God? We make up our own way, a God of our own choosing and liking. That's what he's doing here. He's presuming. God was going to protect Cain. He's going to do the same for me. And I'm going to take it to the next level. If it was sevenfold there, it's 77 for me because I'm somebody special and I'm important. And I'm claiming the name of God, but I'm doing it my own way. Friends, maybe you're doing this. We're all challenging this. To make up a God of our own liking, to make God and God's truths to work out in my benefit. You ever do that? All the time. Lamech is a man driven by the flesh. This would be another way to put it. It's the flesh or the spirit. That's the choice here. The way of man or the way of the cross. And in his anger, he does what his forefathers does. He murdered. And we do the same thing. Those family traditions in conflict. When people hurt us. When people do things to us. And what is the desire? I know in my home, I've said this over and over. It was put up or shut up. You do something to me and I'm like Lamech, I'm going to take it 77 times further than you. Until somebody finally is going to say, okay, I give up. But for others, when we're hurt, when people retaliate or hurt us, they sin against us, maybe we retaliate, maybe we use physical power. For many of us, especially in this world, we just wallow in self-pity. I feel like especially our culture encourages us to feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? The people who hurt us, and maybe somebody will listen to us, feel sorry for us. For others, it's just to bury it and try to ignore it and pretend. What do you do when people hurt you? The secular world will talk about forgiveness. I always wondered that. I remember this when people would tell me to forgive. It's like, why would I forgive? What's the basis? Why would I do that? You ever think about that? That you need some kind of a basis to forgive somebody, don't you? Maybe to feel better about myself or I can move on. That's not wrong. But here's what I've discovered about forgiveness and love and all these great things that people like to talk about. When you don't connect it to the power of the gospel or to the living God, they fall short. In other words, I can talk all I want about forgiveness, but when you really stab me in the wrong place, I'm not forgiving you. No way. It's just not within me. This is the limit of the human condition. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't love like we're supposed to. We can't forgive like we'd like to. There's just something in there that says, I just can't. And so we have this fork in the road, whether we will live in the flesh or walk in the spirit, follow the way of man or follow the way of the cross. And Jesus said this, you know, this isn't easy stuff. I acknowledge that forgiving those who retaliated against us. But again, Jesus calls us to this way of the cross. He says this to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, deny your feelings. That goes against everything that this world tells us. And take up the cross, his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall it gain a man in return for his soul? So the God of the Bible is calling his people to a different path, the way of the cross we see. And if you're listening to Lamech and his poem, you may have pricked something in the New Testament. Maybe you didn't catch that or not, but this sevenfold, 77-fold is a direct reference to Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 18 about forgiveness. I think it's a direct reference. Jesus is going right back to Genesis 4 when he was asked by Peter. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times, like Cain?" It's a valid question. It's a good question. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In the King James Version, a little different context, it says 70 times, 77 times, or 70 times seven, I think. This is a direct reference back. In the opposite direction, the way of the world is fleshly to retaliate. The way of Christ is to forgive. And a kind of forgiveness that the world does not know, friends. And this is where we get back to, we have a basis. This is following the living God. We have a basis for forgiving. It's not just some idea or concept. We have a grounds, a means, something to grab onto. And that is what we find in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you." Friends, the basis for our forgiveness is not our feelings. It's not our emotions. It's this, very simply. Jesus Christ died for me on the cross when I wasn't deserving it. He forgave me for all my sins. This is what it means to be a Christ follower. And now he's asking me, having known and experienced that love, to trust him and to do the same. There is a basis. There is a power. There is something here that the world does not know. The path that God has us on, the path of the cross, calls us to love enemies. The path of God, the way of the cross, calls us to return good for evil. That the power of God might be made known to what is truly value and truly important to us, to what we truly hold on to. We can be known that it is Christ and Christ alone. This is the path. This is the way. I just encourage you. I'm not going to go into it now because of time. But in Matthew 18, when he talks about forgiving 77 times, there's a great story about the unforgiving servant in there. You need to read that this week if that's you. If you're having a hard time forgiving somebody, read that. Essentially, the unforgiving servant was forgiven a great debt, and then when he was challenged with forgiving another person, he wouldn't do it. And God's saying, "No way. That is not the way of the cross. Somebody who's been forgiven forgives." The final thing is to worship God or not. This is the final split in the path. Either you will worship God or you will worship another God of your own choosing, little g God, even if that little God is you. In verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve, they bear another child, Seth. And Eve immediately remembers God's goodness, his promise. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, God promised that through Eve's lineage or her seed, there would come one that would crush Satan, crush the head of Satan. Seth was the answer. Seth was that answer. And Seth bears a son, Enosh. And at that time, Enosh, it says, and the people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Moses doesn't tell us about Seth's lineage, about their work accomplishments. It's what Moses wants us to know is that this people, what was important to them, what their family tradition was, worshiping the living God. And ultimately, through Seth, Jesus will come. That's what we'll see. But their identity, what mattered to them, what was important, what Moses wants us to know about Seth and his lineage is that they were worshipers of the living God. And it says that they were a people who called upon the name of the Lord. This word to call upon the name, or this phrase, it's broad. It could mean praying to God. It could mean proclaiming God. It could mean praising God. And it probably means all those things. That's what it means to worship. Seth lineage, they knew that they were dependent upon God in this world. They couldn't depend upon their flesh. And so they got down on their knees and they prayed. And they knew that God's truths were the truths that would not rob them of joy and peace. They were true in all contexts, in every situation. And so they proclaimed those truths to their family and to a world around them. And they were a people who got together and worshiped. They sang and proclaimed the praises of God and who He is. What do you worship? What does your life say to a world? There's a simple fork in the road here that we will be worshipers. What will your family say? What will the people who know you best, the people at your work, what is truly important? That's what worship is, friends. Worship is all we're doing is telling or showing what is important to us, where we really find our happiness and joy. And here's the thing, we're all worshipers. We are designed to worship. What do you worship? What does your life say about what you worship? Because that is your true God. That is your true God. Friends, as we close, why would we worship the God of the Bible? Have you forgotten His benefits? Have you forgotten His ways, His reasons? I forget. Maybe you're hard-hearted. God feels distant this morning. Let me just remind you, we sang this in Psalm, or said it in Psalm 116:1, but it's a reminder of why we would worship God. Let's just pick a few things out here as we close. The psalmist says, I love you, Lord, because He heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because we have a God who cares. How about that? This isn't a distant God. Let me just say, this isn't a fairy tale. I think sometimes we think like, oh, that's a nice idea. No, Jesus Christ came down in this world. He lived a real life. He bled on a real cross. He rose from a real grave. He is coming back. This is not a joke. And He listens. He knows our condition. That's worth praising Him for. He's not distant. He cares. And He hears our state. He understands our condition. And He inclines His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. Friends, this is, God doesn't leave us or abandon us. He's there. The snares of death encompass me. This world's closing in. The pangs of Sheol. I'm in distress and anguish. And I called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And the gracious is the Lord and righteous. He's merciful. He's right. He never gets it wrong. And He's also full of mercy and grace. This is a reason to praise Him, to worship Him. The Lord preserves the simple. That's that simple. It's not complex. I mean, they're going to serve this God or not. Those who just simply say, I want to follow You, Lord. I'm calling out to this living God. Maybe for the first time. And when I was brought low, He saved me. There's a reason to praise God. God saved me. Hank Williams Jr. had nothing on me and many of you. Even if you were in your self-righteousness thinking that you're better than other people, God saved you from your self-righteousness. Praise the Lord. Whatever condition, I know this, that my life and my heart and your heart, if you're a Christian today, has been radically changed. You have tasted the goodness and mercy of the Lord, and you will never be the same. That's a reason to praise God. And that's what the rest of this psalm says. I'm going to encourage you to meditate and maybe even memorize Psalm 116. If you're struggling, you feel distant from God, there is reason to praise God this morning, to worship him. Friends, we live in a secular world full of advancements and the hopes and human endeavors, just like the city of Enoch. That's the world we live in. God has placed us in this earth for purpose and for reason, to walk a different path as wanderers, as pilgrims, as strangers through this world, that we might be a people who calls upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. We have reason. It's not fairy tale religion. There is basis. You have shown yourself true in human history. And we're thankful, God, that we worship a living God who's alive. It's not something we had to conjure up, but you came down and showed us. You revealed yourself to us in who you were, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, who never sinned, who always obeyed his Father perfectly, that we could never do. And in that righteousness, God, you sacrificed yourself upon that cross. You followed the path of your cross, which led you to a death, God, where you purchased us. We just want to say thank you for that this morning. Our lives will never be the same and should never be the same. Help us, God, to more fully understand your love and your grace poured out on our behalf, that we might worship you with our lives this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have a good day. I feel like I'm forgetting something. Enjoy the snow. Go sledding or build a snowman or something.